We've been talking about the ministries that the church is given, and I think the I really want to say two or three basic things tonight, and I'd rather you drew out the details. We've been looking at the ministries of worship, the ministry of community and relationships last week, fellowship, ministries of teaching. We haven't looked that much yet at the ministry of witness. Tonight we're talking about the fifth of the five vitamins I believe the Bible charges all churches to have, all churches to grasp, all churches to practice. And this is the ministry of social compassion, or, you know, another way to put it is social healing. The setting of the sermon is important to keep in mind. Jesus Christ is asked by this rich young ruler, or pardon, not the rich young ruler, actually I was about to say that there's a lot of similarities between this lawyer, this law expert, and the rich young ruler. The law expert comes and tries to trap Jesus, and this conversation is one in which Jesus turns the trap around and traps the lawyer. The lawyer is trying to get Jesus to say something that shows that he doesn't really hold the law in the highest regard. You see, Jesus is always talking about receiving the kingdom of God. Now, the Jewish people of that day, many of the Jewish leaders, believed that basically religion was a matter of doing good works and obeying the law, and you never could be sure whether or not you were going to heaven. But at the end of time, after you spent plenty of time, at the end of your life, working real hard, then the scales would be weighed. And if you had more good deeds and more obedient deeds than bad deeds, if the scale was in your favor, you would go to heaven. Jesus didn't talk like that. Jesus was always talking about entering the kingdom now. He talked to Nicodemus about being born again. And so many of the people who heard him were very suspicious that he really had a low regard for the law. And so the law expert says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to be saved? And I think he was expecting to hear from Jesus something like, oh, just accept me as your personal savior. You don't have to obey the law or anything. And you're in. Jesus doesn't do it. Jesus goes back and he traps the lawyer. Now, by the way, a tangent. All of Jesus' traps are loving traps. Yeah, Jesus is trying to trap the lawyer, but whenever Jesus tries to trap somebody, he loves the person who he's trying to trap. He's trying to wake the person up. He's trying to shake the person. He's trying to teach the person. If you feel trapped right now by the way in which your life is going, just please keep that in mind, that all of Jesus' traps are traps of love. All right, anyway. So what Jesus does is he turns around and he says, well, what's written in the law? Now, there's only two ways to answer a question like that. One is, if you could sit there and just read the whole thing. You know, he said, what is written in the law? Well, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. That would take a long time to answer that question. The only other possible answer, and obviously it's the one that Jesus was driving at, is to summarize the law. And all of the people who knew the Old Testament, who knew the Bible, knew that you could summarize all of the legal requirements of the law in two precepts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus says there, that's it, do it. That's it, do that. Just obey that. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. You see the trap? What Jesus is saying is, buddy, I take the law more seriously than you. You think I make light of the law because I believe you can be saved right here and now, but I want you to know that I take the law more seriously than you because you think you can obey it. But I want you to see that you can't. Because the reason he goes after those two precepts is if you look at all the laws, if you look at all of the regulations, there's a whole lot of them in the Bible that you can keep, can't you? There are lots and lots of them, plenty of them that you can keep. I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds of them. And if you start to work through and you say, hey, I obey this one and this one and this one, and you're down to precept 325, I obey this one and rule 26 and rule 327, you start to feel pretty good. But what Jesus is saying is, wait a minute. Look underneath all those regulations. What are the principles that all the laws are trying to get at? What is the righteousness that God's really getting at? What does he really want from you? What do you really owe him since he created you and he sustains you every minute? What do you owe him? And the answer is fairly simple. You have to love God with all of your strength, all of your being, nothing more than him. a mind and a heart totally absorbed in his worship and his allegiance and his love. That's all. Love him with 100% of your heart, 100% of your mind, 100% of your attention, 100% of your strength, 100% of the time. And love your neighbor with all of the power and with all of the grace and with all of the willingness and with all of the alacrity and with all of the willingness and with all the eagerness, and meet that person's needs with all the power that, with which you meet your own. That's all. And of course, what Jesus is, what is he trying to get the lawyer to say? He's trying to get the lawyer, should have responded this way. He should have said, "You're right. You're right. That is what I have to do to be saved. And I can't obey the law. So how can I be saved?" You see, whenever anybody ever comes to Christ, Christ always deals with them in that way. Christ never starts by, taking the heat off of you. Christ always starts by turning the heat up. He always starts by turning up the burner. He always starts by showing you that you cannot on your own efforts, you cannot on your own performance, you cannot on your own record, ever hope or expect to be accepted by God. One of my favorite little historic monographs is a very old testimony by a man named Nathan Coles. He was a Connecticut farmer. He lived in Middlebury, Connecticut in the 1740s. He was virtually illiterate. His testimony is written without any punctuation, without any sentences, without any capital letters. It's kind of hard to read in some ways. And yet what it is, it's a testimony of how he came to Christ by listening to the great George Whitefield preach in a field in Connecticut in 1740-something, 1741. And the last words of his testimony are very simple. The climax is this. He said, and I quote, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's grace my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me." You hear that? "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's grace my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me." Basically, what Jesus is trying to do is the very same thing. Jesus spoke to Nathan Coles in Middlebury, Connecticut in 1740, exactly the way he spoke to the lawyer here. And he says, yes, you know, everybody who knows that, everybody deep down inside knows that there's a God that created them, and therefore you owe God everything. You owe him just simply all of your highest allegiance. You know what you owe him, and you also know that there's no way you can pay your debt. And at that point, the lawyer should have called out the way Nathan Coles cried out and said, "My righteousness cannot save me. What do I do?" And then Jesus would have turned around, and here's what the answer would have been. "Only by the mercy of God can you be saved. Because, oh my dear lawyer friend, even though you were spiritually bankrupt, God in his mercy has sent me here to live a perfect life and die a perfect death, so that when you believe in me, my spiritual riches can be transferred into your account." That's what mercy is. That God has put forth his riches in me, so that if you believe in me, the law is fulfilled through me in your life. I will pay the penalty you owe. I will pay the debt you owe. I will be the man you should be. I will be the Christian you should be. In me, it's all fulfilled. And therefore, believe in me, and the law is fulfilled. I have a high view of the law, a higher view than you. So you can only be saved by the mercy of God. But instead, it tells us in verse 29, the lawyer very purposefully wanted to justify himself. You see that? The lawyer wanted to justify himself. He was absolutely conscious of what Jesus was getting at. He felt the pressure. He felt the incredible pressure. He felt the logic. He felt the reasoning. He saw what Jesus was doing was actually hacking away at his very foundation, his very self-image, his psychology, his religion, everything he built his life on. Jesus was showing him in one fell swoop, he was saying, listen, you think you take the law seriously? You don't. Take a look at what the law really requires. There is no way you can fulfill it. You need to abandon your entire course of life. And he says, oh, wait a minute. Maybe there's still hope. Maybe I can still justify myself. Maybe I don't have to rely on you for my justification. And so what he says is, and who is my neighbor? And what he's trying to get Jesus to say is, look, Jesus, let's be reasonable. Let's see whether there isn't some way to explain these principles and these precepts so it's possible to obey them. And so what the lawyer is asking Jesus for is, Jesus, tell me, what is the love that God requires? And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' way of saying, this is the essential righteousness that God requires of every human being. And so what happens is Jesus gives a story, but in the story, the model, this incredible model, this is the love that God requires, the model is a model of social work, of compassion. Look, take a look at the needs that Jesus has the Samaritan meet in this parable. What kind of needs does he meet? He meets physical needs. He meets material needs. The Samaritan comes along and gets down off of his steed, and he gives medical assistance, and he gives a financial subsidy because he takes and puts him up at the inn, and he stays overnight, so he has friendship and protection and medical, and he gives transportation. Extremely practical things for a man with dire social needs, medical needs. And he needed friendship, he needed protection, he needed police protection. He needed food, he needed medical attention, he needed water, he needed a roof over his head, he needed shelter, he needed money, he was destitute, he was broke, and the Samaritan fixes it all. And the reason that this is very important to keep in mind is that right here, when Jesus is trying to show the law expert the essence of the kind of life that God requires of all human beings, he brings up social compassion and social work. This is a great shock to many people in the Bible-believing churches because they've always thought that even though it's nice to take care of the poor and it's good to take care of people who are needy and it's a nice thing if you can get to it, almost everybody in the Christian church thinks of it as an optional thing. We should all worship, we should all evangelize, we should all have fellowship, we should all sit and listen to the Word of God, but social compassion is optional. Do you see the context here? Do you see how that's not true? Do you see that Jesus is giving this as an example of what love is by definition? The Bible says it many other places. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that on the last day he's going to come back and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That means he's going to take a look at all these people in front of him who say they belong to Christ. And he says, how do I tell the real believers from the counterfeits and the hypocrites? And he says, very simple. On that day I'm going to say, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was shelterless and you didn't shelter me. I was sick and you didn't take care of me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And on that day, that's the goats. That's the counterfeit Christians. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in this condition? And Jesus is going to say, because you treated them like that, you treated me like that. Your attitude toward the poor reveals your attitude toward me. Depart from me, you evildoers. He is not saying that it is social work that gets people to heaven. He is saying that it's an attitude of life. It's a life poured out in deeds of service to people in need that is the inevitable sign of real faith. He is not saying that social work is a condition for heaven. He's saying that social compassion is a sign of real faith. You see that? Here's two trees. Imagine two trees. I know that's hard to imagine. This one's full of leaves. Here it is, June, July, full of leaves, you know, fruit growing. And here's one, not a leaf, not a branch, not a twig, nothing on it at all. How do you know which one is alive? This one's alive. Does the leaves and the fruit give it life? No, of course not. But the leaves and the fruit tell you that you have life. And Jesus says on the last day, the way he's going to tell people who really have faith from the people whose faith has just been lip service has been whether their love has expressed itself through deeds and not just sentiment. Okay. That's the reason why, for example, now look, I've got an interesting little quote by Robert Murray McShane. Oh, I didn't promise that tonight, just because it's Labor Day, I didn't promise this would be a lighthearted sermon, did I? All right. Robert Murray McShane, right down in the middle of the page, was a Scottish minister, 1838. Some of you probably heard me quote this before. It's amazing. And in this sermon, he says this, I fear there are some Christians among you to whom Christ cannot say, well done, good and faithful servant. Your haughty dwelling arises amidst thousands that have scarce a fire to warm themselves at, and have but little clothing to keep out the biting frost. I don't know about here, but I know that in Philadelphia last year, 28,000 occupied homes in the city of Philadelphia went through the winter without any heat or utilities of any sort. You heave a sigh, perhaps, at a distance, but you do not visit them. Ah, my dear friends, I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I don't know what Christ will say to you on the great day. You seem to be Christians, and yet you don't care for his poor. What a change will pass upon you as you enter the gates of heaven. You'll be saved, but that will be all. There will be no abundant entrance for you. He that soweth sparingly reaps sparingly. And I fear there may be many hearing me who now know that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its life blood than its money. So, friends, enjoy your money, make the most of it, give none away, for I can tell you, you'll be beggars throughout eternity. What he's doing, unfortunately, the reason I usually read that quote is because I don't really have the guts to say it myself. What he's doing is he's taking the principle of Matthew 25, and he's taking the principle of Luke 10, and he's taking the principle of Isaiah 1 and the principle of James 2, and there's a lot of places where it says the way that Jesus Christ can tell real faith from lip service is whether or not you don't just talk about love, but you actually give it expression in deeds to people who have physical and material needs. That's why it says in 1 John 3, it says, if you say to a brother, if you say to somebody, go be warm and filled, and you don't do something for them, how does love abide in you? John says, brethren, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. If your love is word only, it's not true love. It's got to be in deed as well. Now, what are the dimensions of diaconal ministry? One of the things that Jesus Christ is trying to get down here is he's trying to keep the... By the way, the word diaconal, I'm sorry, I didn't explain that. The word diaconal is simply a Greek word for servant. Compassion, service. I am very sorry. I didn't even explain that word. Pardon me. This is from an older outline, and somebody might want to ask me more about it. The word diaconal is just an old Greek word that means a servant. It's a word we get our word deacon from. And so we're just talking about the servant ministry that we're talking about, serving people's, meeting people's needs. Now, don't forget this as well. There's a tendency for us to try to whittle down the people that we are supposed to be helping. The purpose of the law expert's question was to try to get Jesus to whittle it down. When he says, who is my neighbor? What he's really saying is, well, now, Jesus, you don't mean anybody. You don't mean everybody, do you? And what Jesus is saying is, don't you dare try to box in my commandment. So what he does is he makes the parable have a Samaritan helping a Jew, not a Jew helping a Jew. And the reason that's critical, of course, as many of you know from Sunday school, is Samaritans and Jews absolutely hated each other. The worst thing you could possibly do is for a Jew to call you a Samaritan. In fact, there's one place in John chapter 8 where some of the leaders, the religious leaders, were so unbelievably angry at Jesus they didn't know what else to say. They said, you Samaritan. Do you see that? Go take a look at that in John 8. The worst thing he could call them. That's how much they hated each other. Jesus, by having a Samaritan picking a Jew up off the road, is saying, my dear friend, you know who your neighbor is? You know who your neighbor is that you must love? Love your neighbor as yourself? Your neighbor is anybody in your path. Your neighbor is anybody that you find. Your neighbor is anybody that you can help. Now, somebody says, wait a minute. You mean anybody literally in my path? Because I live in New York. And the answer right away is, no, I'm afraid you can't get off that easy. Because the people literally in your path are usually quite happy with a quarter. You can't act, and maybe we can talk about this afterwards. You can't react, you have to act. Jesus doesn't say react. He doesn't just say that. There's nothing wrong with having a bunch of quarters in your pockets and giving them away all day to people that really would probably helps them quite a bit. But when we talk about the path, we mean people that you can make a difference with, and that means going and saying, you've got power in your hand, my dear friends. You don't feel like you've got power because you live in a culture that is always showing you people that are two rungs up the ladder from you. And so everybody feels like a victim in New York. Everybody feels like a victim. Instead of looking down two rungs below, you're always looking at two rungs above and say, how comes I don't have an apartment like that? How comes I don't get able to do that? How comes I can't do these things? It's not fair. Jesus says, stop looking two rungs above you. Look all the way up to where Jesus Christ is and then look below you. Look at the rungs below you. You've got power in your hands. You've got talents in your hands. You've got ability in your hands. You've got connections in your hands. You've got some money in your hands, maybe not much. You've got power in your hands. Find some people that are within your power to help. All right? Number four, the impact of diaconal ministry, then five, and we're done. One of the questions that comes up here, we see something, what is diaconal service ministry? What is this ministry that the Bible tells us the church has got to have? It's meeting needs with loving deeds. Is it necessary? It's absolutely necessary. It's the inevitable outcome of a heart that's touched by the grace of God. And God, it demands it of every Christian and demands it of every church. Thirdly, what's the dimensions of it? It embraces everybody. We cannot whittle it down. We cannot say it's only certain people. We have to say no. Anybody in our path, anybody we have the power to help. Number four, we learn about the impact of this kind of ministry. The impact is, some people say, was the law expert converted at the end? What do you think? If somebody wants to give me your opinion, I'm happy to take it. I have no idea whether he's converted or not. There's no indication that he is. But the key thing is his mouth is stopped. Look, if Jesus had made the parable go like this, if Jesus had said a Jew was going along on a road and he saw a Samaritan in the road, and he got off and he took the Samaritan up and he bandaged up his wounds and he helped him and he took care of them and all that, and he says, what do you think of that? You know what the law expert would have said? He would have said, what an idiotic story. No self-respecting Jew would have ever done that. You wouldn't have gotten off your steed and gone over and helped him. You would have trampled the guy. You would have just walked. You would have just said to you. You would have said to your donkey, "Yeah, get up and put him out of his misery." What kind of Jew would stop and do something like that? We hate the Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They're pagans. They're infidels. They're interlopers. We hate them. But instead, Jesus Christ put a Samaritan in the position of power. And put a Jew, actually put the lawyer on the floor. And then turns around at the end and he says, now, of the three, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan, who's the hero of this story? And you see, basically the lawyer is in an absolutely, he's in a corner. He has to say, I would want that kind of treatment, of course. If I was laying on the road like that, even if I knew my life was ebbing away, even a Samaritan, yes, of course I would want that. And he has got to, he's forced in the end to say the Samaritan is the hero. He won't even use the word Samaritan. He just says he who had mercy on him. There's a sense in which Jesus showed this man, though he didn't convert in heart, yes, the ministry of social compassion, the ministry of loving deeds has a tremendous impact on people. It softens hearts. It changes prejudices. It destroys biases. It tears down walls everywhere. And you'll see again and again in the scripture, like in the book of Acts, that when the people saw the community of the early Christians who were unbelievably generous with their goods, and whenever they saw anyone else in need, they gave to them and dealt with their need and so forth. That there was tremendous power, because when outsiders took a look at people like that, they say, what makes those people so doggone generous? And we have absolute historic proof of that, and I have quoted here on the back, Julian, one of the last Roman emperors before the even Roman emperors became converted, Julian tried to revive paganism. You know, Christianity was spreading everywhere. And Julian tried to revive paganism, and nobody would go to his temples. He built temples, he spruced them up, and said, come to the temple. Everybody was going to church. And at one point, he was so disgusted, he wrote one of his friends, a pagan priest, and he said, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Do you see something? Look at that. The Christianity was spreading. It was taking over the Roman Empire. And here was the leading political figure in the world who had studied Christianity, trying to say, what makes this thing tick? If you ask Julian, what is it that gave Christianity its power? He didn't see the worship, even though that was there. He didn't see the fellowship, even though that was there. He didn't see all the other things. The only thing he saw was, Jews take care of Jewish poor, and the Greeks take care of the Greek poor, and the Romans take care of the Roman poor, but these Christians are unbelievable. They take care of everybody. They take care not of their own, only of their own poor, but ours as well. They're promiscuous with their generosity. What's with these people? And as a result, they are unbelievably attractive, and there is nothing that has given them more power in our culture than their diaconal service, their loving deeds. Did you see that? That's historic proof. And then we have to ask ourselves, why aren't we tearing up our culture? Lastly, finally, the dynamic. Now, if you don't have this final thing, the final point is, where does this kind of ministry of loving deeds come from? We see its nature. We see its necessity. We see its dimensions, which are so broad. We see its impact. But finally, what is the motor? You see, if I stopped here, and of course, this last point I'm only going to take about 100 seconds or so on. So it's the most important 100 seconds. If I stopped right here, all I would be leaving all of you with is guilt. Lots of guilt. Tons of guilt. And you say, oh my gosh, one more trip of guilt. One more thing I've got to be doing. How am I going to work this into my life? Oh my word. And I want you to know that if you go out from here saying I'm going to have to do loving deeds, with that as your motivation, you will burn out so fast. Jesus Christ tells us in verse 33, the Samaritan had no legal obligation. He was a Samaritan. Jesus puts the Samaritan in here so that we all know that that Samaritan knew no human being in Palestine would feel that that man had any obligation. He had no legal obligation. He had no moral obligation. He had no customary cultural obligation. Nobody would have expected him to stop. Why did he stop? It says he was filled with compassion. Verse 33. In fact, it uses a Greek word there called splagma. Great name. It really means to be moved with bowels of pity, to be moved in the foundation of your being with pity. And it's the word most often used to describe the emotional state of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Samaritan was moved with the love of Christ. See, here's the point. If you understand that you were poor and Jesus poured out his riches on you, and that you were spiritually bankrupt, you were poor, you were the person in the road, and that Jesus came on by and he got off and he impoverished himself for you, until you see that Jesus Christ was your neighbor, you will not have the motivation to be a neighbor. Now you see why it's possible for Jesus to say, if you really believe that you are a sinner saved by grace, if you believe the gospel, if you're just a person who believes that you're a good person and God accepts you because you're a good person, you have no motivation to take care of the needy. Because you'll say, well, I pick myself up by the bootstraps, why don't they? But if you're a Christian who understands the gospel, you will know that even when you were dying in your blood in the road, Jesus Christ, with no obligation, came and poured out his riches so that you could be made whole. And that's the reason why McShane says that is the only way to get the motivation and the dynamic and the power and the motivation in order to do this kind of ministry. And so we'll just finish with McShane's little quote. McShane, the same guy, the same Scottish preacher, he's preaching to these people and he's trying to say, now listen, you've got to take care of people with needs. You've got to do loving deeds. You've got to be generous. And he says, now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Objection. My money is my own. Answer. Well, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then, where should you have been? Objection. The poor are undeserving. Answer. Well, Christ might have said, these are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels, the deserving poor. But no. He left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection. Well, but if I give my charity, the poor may abuse it. Answer. Christ might have said the same thing. Yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, and yet he gave his own blood. My dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it's more happy, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Amen. All right, go ahead, shoot me. Now, look, we could, I'll take a couple other questions on this if you want, but we can go round and round on it. Number one, there's plenty of people who really are in need, and there's plenty of people out there who are shysters, so what are you going to do? You know, some of us have a tendency to say, because I am so offended by the idea of being ripped off by one person, I'll walk by just tons of other people who really need it, just so I will not be made a fool of. Does that make sense? In other words, just so I won't be made a fool of, I'm not going to help anybody. I don't know that that's a very, I don't think that that at all is consonant with the attitude and stance that Jesus gives us here. Now, does that mean you should make it easy for people to sin against you? No. Why? Not because you say, I will not be taken advantage of. Yeah, you know, where's this defensiveness, this, hey, I got rights here? That's New York. That's not Christianity. What you do is you say, I don't want to be taken advantage of because it will not help this person. The worst thing I can do is make it easy for me to be sinned against because that hurts people. That hurts the people who are sinning against me. That should be your whole motivation. See, if that's your motivation, when you do get ripped off, which you will if you try to help people, you will get ripped off. So if you try out of the motivation that says, I'm going to try hard to be wise and I'm going to try to be savvy so that I'm not an easy person to sin against, and eventually somebody will rip you off, you won't go through the roof because you'll say, oh well, next time I'll know better. If, on the other hand, the main reason you're trying to be savvy is because it just offends you terribly to think that you might get ripped off, I'm afraid, listen, if Jesus Christ at the door said to the Father, now Father, that's what McShane is saying, if Jesus Christ at the door said, now Father, I want to make sure that everybody I'm down there that I'm dying for is deserving person, you know, who did not get himself into this mess, you know, and I want to make sure that I only die for people who did not get themselves in this mess and who are deserving people. The Father could have said, you can save yourself a trip, because there isn't anybody like that down there. It's not like, there's nobody like that down there. See, that's what McShane is trying to say. If you model your mercy on what Jesus Christ has done, you're going to do everything you can to keep from being sinned against, but you know you're going to get ripped off. The last thing is, yeah, you know, the answer is, frankly, for a stranger, is that if somebody needs to get someplace, you say, I need some money so I can get someplace, you give them tokens, I think. If somebody really needs food, you buy them some food or you give them some food. You don't give money. But besides that, I said before, the worst thing a Christian can do is to be reactive instead of active. It is far, far, far better for you to say, I am going to find a ministry or start a ministry that I know is doing a good job and is really making headway, so I don't just feel totally guilty all the time. The reason a lot of us feel guilty when panhandlers get us is because we're not doing anything else for needy people. And that's why we always feel guilty, because we feel like we're reacting and we're out of control then. We don't know what's going on. It'd be a whole lot better for you to actually get involved in ministry to people in need or do something where you know that the ministry is a good one and a solid one and so on. And then you don't have to feel tremendously guilty about the fact that you're not going to be throwing money at people everywhere on the street. Okay, now there's some ideas. That's just a few. Good. Well, yeah, the question is, I almost would agree that the best thing... The question is, how can the church address the racial divisiveness of the city? I think that there's three ways to do that. First of all, there's general teaching. There's an awful lot of, when you take a look at the scripture and you see what it teaches about racism, there's a lot in there. So as you go through the scripture and as you go teaching, I mean, anybody here who has heard any of the morning sermons on Jonah realize that racism is a big issue in that. And so there's a sense in which you're addressing it whenever you go through the teaching. The second way you can address the issue is to speak publicly. And there are plenty of church leaders around here who are always speaking publicly on issues. And the reason I'm a little reticent to do that is simply because I'm just too new, first of all. And secondly, our church has no track record of helping anybody. We have no track record. Basically, at this point, we're a sit-and-soak crowd. You know, we come and we say, it makes me feel better, closer to God, helps me with my problems to come. But we're not, that's input, but we're not doing much in the way of output. And I know that any kind of organization has to earn the right to be heard in a city, has to earn the right to be heard. Before you turn around and open your mouth about how you think things ought to go, you need to have a track record of real service, selfless service, not self-interested service. And so I would say to my own thinking is I'm not going to address it. I don't know that we can address it very publicly and enter into the forum like that. It would be a whole lot better thing to create a community in which there is the harmony that that you don't see in the city, and to serve in a way that cuts across the stereotypes. And then at a certain point, somebody might actually come and ask us our opinion. Until somebody needs to know what makes us tick, how we are able to bridge the gaps and do things that that we can't do in the city, until there's something remarkable about our community life and remarkable about our ministry, until somebody actually needs to know what we believe, there's not much use in saying, hey, come over here and listen to us. They'll say, who cares? So what? What's so great about you? Jesus Christ says, unless people see a visible love that's remarkable and is hard to explain and is actually inexplicable by natural explanations, people have the right to write you off. So I'm not going to be very public. Now, you want to keep on going with that? Yeah. One, it doesn't really get rid of guilt. What it does is it shows you that can't be the thing that drives you. There has to be grateful joy for what God has done. It's the only thing that will keep you there. Just the sense of guilt. If you actually get deeply involved working with people in need, you will find that their needy condition has turned them into hard characters, people who live in the present. Don't live in the, you know, they don't care about their past and they don't plan for the future. And they're, you know, if you're middle class, you live in the future. And if you're poor, you live in the present. And you suddenly come in, you know, if you actually work with these folks, you will see that it's a whole different worldview, and you will give up on them in anger if the original reason you got involved with them is guilt. That's what I was trying to say. However, no, it doesn't get rid of your guilt. I mean, because anything that you're supposed to be doing that God says you should do, you'll feel guilty about it unless you do it. But I am positive that Jesus Christ was surrounded by more beggars than you are on your way to work. There were a lot more beggars in town. There were lepers, for example. There were all kinds of folks like that. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus Christ did not just feel like, I got to react to everybody. And Steve, think about this. It's also true, is it not, that Jesus Christ, isn't it true that Jesus says you must preach the gospel to every creature? And there's even more of them on the way to work than beggars, creatures. Right? Now, that means you say, well then, I'll feel guilty all the time. The point is, Jesus Christ says you must take what you do have. You don't have the resources to preach the gospel to every creature. You don't have the resources to help every beggar on the way to work. You have to take the resources you do have and use them to the degree that you've got power, and you all have more power than you're exercising in order to obey his commands. So the point is, instead of saying, I've got to help all the beggars, no, you also have to preach the gospel to every creature. I mean, if you want to feel guilty, feel really guilty, Steve, and that'll help a little bit. It will. It helps me. I say, not only should I be helping all the beggars, but all these other people are lost, too. So what you have to do is you have to say, I'm not going to react, I'm going to act. I have more power to share my faith and to help people in need than I'm exercising. And I'm going to find a wise way to do it. I'm going to find an effective way to do it. I'm not going to be like a shotgun just scattering things everywhere and not really doing any good. I am going to plan. I am going to get going. I'm going to act instead of react. Okay. So it doesn't get rid of your guilt, but actually what it does is it says, don't let guilt be the main thing that drives you into this area. Let it be the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, now let us know that because you gave us your Son and emptied your treasury and your pocketbook for us, we ourselves need to take the power and resources that you put in our hands and share them with others. Show us how to do that wisely, Show us how to do that effectively. Show us how to do that with maximum impact. And help us be moved by your grace and gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.